We are so grateful. That you have been so good to us. Lord, we're undeserving in every way, but somehow, some way, you have loved us. You have sought us out and saved us. Changed our hearts and made us new creatures in Christ. So we're here to worship you this morning, and may we do it in spirit and in truth. May everything we do and say bring glory to your name. I ask that everything that Keith does this morning, everything he says, will glorify you and edify us. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, I guess you all know we have a guest speaker this morning. So I want to introduce he and his wife. Would you two stand up? This is Keith and Lisa Thomas. Give them a I'm grateful you're here. Keith is, I've been knowing Keith for, I don't know, 5-6 years maybe.
At least.
But I've been knowing your father.
Right.
At least 20-25 years. His father is the one that I initially went to Burma with. So there's that relationship there. And I met Keith at his dad's house, Curtis Thomas's house, back several years ago. And so he has come this morning to share the word of God with us. And we had a chance to have a little word of time of prayer this morning together, and I think he's going to bless our hearts. I think he's going to glorify God in his message. So, Keith, would you come?
Sure. Get my clicker here for the PowerPoint. Well, Lisa and I are thrilled to be here with you guys this morning. Appreciate the warm welcome on this cold, cold morning. I'm very cold-natured, and so I thought I was going to be able to do without my jacket, but I don't think I am. But my jacket here, so I hope you're okay with that. So great to be here with you guys. I've had a chance to meet a few of you and look forward to meeting some more of you as our time continues today. Lisa's uncle, her Uncle Bill, that she's very close to, is in the hospital, at Baptist Hospital in Little Rock, and it's really, really serious, so there's a chance she might have to slip out during the service or something if something really serious happens. So I appreciate your prayers for the family about that. All right. What's that? Yeah. My end of it was on. Okay. Is the...
We're going
to
turn you up a little bit.
Okay. All right. Have we got that PowerPoint going?
Or?
Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. All right. I had to click the first arrow to get it going. So we're going to be looking this morning at Luke chapter 22. We're continuing in that, verses 47 through 62. And I'm pretty sure most, if not all of you, are familiar with the expression, that's just the tip of the iceberg, right? Everybody heard that expression, that's just the tip of the iceberg. And of course, what's meant by that is the little bit that you're seeing is really small in proportion to whatever it is that's there, right? And of course, if you're on a ship in the North Atlantic, what you have to be careful most about is the mammoth part of the iceberg that's underneath the surface of the water. Well, I was thinking about that this last week because I had spent considerable time in this passage, and I was praying one morning that the Holy Spirit would show me, okay, what is kind of the theme that unites the things in this text? And what I began to see pretty much immediately, and the Lord doesn't always answer that prayer that fast, but he did that morning, was that we're going to see some certain characters or groups of characters in this text. And what I think unites it to a large degree is that things that if you had gone through the Gospel of Luke that you had seen traces of before in each of these characters or groups of people, you see now full-blown. You're beginning, the iceberg is beginning to flip, as it were. Now, in terms of icebergs flipping, when I thought about that, I actually went to YouTube and started looking at videos because I wasn't sure, do icebergs flip? Well, they do, but not quite in the way I was thinking. By the way, I've titled this message, When the Iceberg Begins to Flip. And you can see what I've done with this picture is just simply flip the picture over, right? When icebergs actually flip, I think what happens is the part of the iceberg, the larger part that is in the water, melts at a faster rate than the part above the water. And so it eventually changes in shape and it begins to slowly flip over. And sometimes it causes kind of a tsunami-like wake that happens with a massive iceberg. But what we're beginning to see in this text is the iceberg, those traces in these characters that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see more on kind of full-blown in this text. So I need to stop turning around and make sure it's doing that. I just need to trust that it's doing it. You guys can let me know if it doesn't show. Five things I want us to see this morning from this text are Judas's betrayal, and then second, the disciples' impulsiveness, then Jesus's beauty, and by that I'm referring to his moral beauty, and then the leader's darkness, that's the Jewish leaders that came to arrest Jesus, their darkness, and then Peter's weakness. And so what I want to do now is just read the text, and I've got my outline built into the text, and if you want to read along in your Bible, that's totally up to you. I've got my translation here, and let me just read this, and then I'll pray, and we'll begin to go through this. So first, we see Judas's betrayal beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, look, a crowd, and the one being called Judas, one of the 12, preceded them, and he came near to Jesus to kiss him. Then Jesus said to him, Judas, with a kiss do you betray the Son of Man? And then we see the disciples' impulsiveness, beginning in verse 49. Then those around him, having seen what was going to happen, said, Lord, should we strike with the sword? And struck a certain one of them, the slave of the high priest, and cut off the ear on his right side. Then third, we see Jesus' beauty, his moral beauty. Then answering, Jesus said, allow as far as this. And having touched the ear, he healed him. And then we see the leader's darkness in verse 50, beginning in verse 52. Then Jesus said to those having arrived against him, chief priests and captains of the temple and elders, as against a robber, have you all come out with swords and clubs? It didn't go forward. Okay. As against a robber, have you all come out with swords and clubs? Every day my being with you in the temple, you all did not stretch out your hands against me, but this is your hour and the authority of darkness. And then finally, we see Peter's weakness. Then having arrested him, they led him away and brought him into the house of the high priest, and Peter followed distantly. Then having kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and having sat down, Peter sat in the midst of them. Then having seen him, a certain servant girl, sitting by the light and having fixed her gaze on him, said, this one was with him. Then he denied it, saying, I do not know him, woman. And after a little, another having seen him said, you also are from them. Then Peter said, man, I am not. And having elapsed about 1 hour, a certain other man insisted, saying, upon truth, this one was also with him, for he is also a Galilean. Then Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was speaking of him, the rooster crowed. And having turned, the Lord looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And having gone outside, he wept bitterly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this is your word to us this morning. And Holy Spirit, I pray that, I plead that you would fill me and fill each of us here. And I pray, as John prayed, God, that you would be glorified, Lord Jesus, that you would be lifted up supremely during this time. You would use your word to change us and glorify yourself as we look at it now. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we begin with Judas's betrayal. Verse 47 says, while he was still speaking. Now, you guys looked, I think John McCarty preached last week, if I'm not mistaken, at the preceding text where Jesus and his inner circle of Peter, James, and John were in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you remember what happened, Jesus was sweating great drops of blood as he was praying in agony to his Father. And he told the disciples to stay where they were and pray while he went a little distance away from them. And, of course, he found them asleep. And, in fact, I'll just read these verses. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So that's the context, that he was still speaking those words, urging them to, you need to pray so you don't fall into temptation. By the way, back in November, I was preaching a little series, a 4-week series on prayer called Transforming Your Prayer Life at our church, Arkansas City Baptist. And one of the sermons was on what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer from the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, in that prayer is the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And it really hit me how easy it is to kind of slip out of the habit of praying that prayer. And I realize how desperately I need to every day to pray, Lord, deliver me from temptation and from Satan. Well, they were asleep. And while he was still speaking, the events are already beginning to unfold. It says, look, a crowd. And then it says, Luke says, and the one being called Judas. One commentator said that those words are derisive in their tone. It's sort of distancing, the words distance themselves from Judas, that one being called Judas. But then it says one of the 12. You know, all four Gospels, when they talk about Judas betraying Jesus, they point out that he was one of the 12. Because that this can happen to any of us. And I feel sure many of you that have been Christians a long time, you've known someone that you thought for sure that person was a Christian, and you were in ministry with them or whatever, or you went to church with them, and then after years come to find out they're really kind of a betrayer. I went to Bible college with, there was a young man in our class, and he was a sharp guy, seemed very serious. He was there during our freshman year, and then he didn't come back for our sophomore year, but then he got married, and he came back. He was back with his wife for our senior year. Well, a few years later, I was talking to one of the girls in our class named Paula on the phone, and she said, "Hey, did you hear what happened with Danny?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Well, he's adopted this lifestyle called polyamory, which is, you know, multiple lovers and so forth." And I'm sure his wife didn't stay with him in the midst of that. Well, Judas, one of the 12, preceded them, and he came near to Jesus to kiss him. Then Jesus said to him, "Judas, with a kiss do you betray the Son of Man?" I like the words of Albert Barnes, who, I don't know if any of you are familiar with Barnes' notes. During the 1800s, Albert Barnes wrote a series of commentaries on the whole New Testament and some on the Old Testament. He says, when Jesus says here, Judas, with a kiss, do you betray the Son of Man? He says, every word is emphatic. Betrayest thou? Dost thou violate all thy obligations of fidelity and deliver thy master up to death? Betrayest thou? Thou, so long with him, so much favored, so sure that this is the Messiah? Betrayest thou the Son of Man, the Messiah, the hope of the nations, the desire of all people, the world's Redeemer? Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss, the sign of friendship and affection employed in a base and wicked purpose, intending to add deceit, disguise, and the prostitution of a mark of affection to the crime of treason? Every word of this must have gone to the very soul of Judas. Now listen to his last sentence here, Albert Barnes's last sentence. Perhaps few reproofs of crime more resemble the awful searchings of the souls of the wicked in the day of judgment. In other words, what he's saying is, when the lost stand before Christ in judgment, he's going to say, is that how you regarded me, who gave you life, who gave you food to eat, clothing to wear, shelter, etc., every day of your life? Is that how you regarded me? Is that how you treated that wife I so graciously gave you, or that husband I so graciously gave you? Well, let me go ahead and go in a little bit different direction for my first point of application on this, on Judas's betrayal, and that is, are you living a double life? Are you someone who, you're here at church on Sunday morning and you're worshiping, but during the week you're catching glimpses of pornography on your computer or on your phone? And that can happen with men or women. Are you a wife who is secretly entertaining thoughts about a man that you work with or some man that you know? But it may not be of that kind of nature. It may be in some other way that people live double lives. Obviously, Judas was living a double life. We're told even before this that he used to pilfer. He was a treasurer among the disciples, and he used to pilfer money from the money bag. Well, let's move on to the disciples' impulsiveness. And here's where I think the Greek text gets really fast-paced. Then those around him, having seen what was going to happen, said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And struck. I mean, before Jesus even has an opportunity to answer the question, it's like, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And it happens. Now, who do you think, which disciple do you think did that? Yeah, we're told in John's gospel that it was Peter. But you notice Luke says a certain one of them. And I think probably the reason why he doesn't tell us which one it was, and some of the other Gospels don't either, is because we're about to see probably the worst incident in Peter's life, and I think probably those Gospel authors didn't want to kind of heap more guilt upon Peter, more regret upon Peter. And it's not really important to them which one of them it was. A certain one of them instruct the slave of the high priest and cut off the ear on his right side. Now, I noticed that it's very, very specific about it was his right ear. Now, I'm not sure why the gospel writers were so diligent to earmark that. Sorry, I couldn't resist. That was just kind of right there. But if you know, we don't know. I don't know of anything in the gospels that tell us whether Peter was right-handed or left-handed. But if you think about it, if he was right-handed, then it was kind of like this, and it's like, okay, he's not too great a marksman. I don't know if he meant to kill this slave of the high priest or someone else. He's not too great of a marksman, but what we're seeing clearly here is the disciples' impulsiveness at this point. But let me move on to my point of application with regard to that. Do you pray and submit to God in persecution, in the midst of persecution, before lashing out? Let me tell you where this plays out most often, on social media. Because there's something about social media, whether it's Facebook or whatever, when people get into discussions, and sometimes Christians get into discussions with hostile unbelievers. And this plays out because we dispense with the kind of normal relational diplomacy you know, because everything on social media is just short phrases and just answering back real quick and so forth. So what happens is I've seen
And I've been guilty of this myself in the past. I have. I've seen Christians get really ugly with unbelievers, just terse and ugly. Do we pray and submit to God in the midst of persecution before lashing out? Or are we impulsive like the disciples were impulsive? I feel sure some of you have probably seen this meme before. This is, Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." This is me trying to lean on my own understanding. I mean, that's been me before. Has it been you? Yeah? All right, well, let's move on to our third character, and we see Jesus' beauty, his moral beauty. Then answering, Jesus said, "Allow as far as this," and having touched the ear, he healed him. Now, this little phrase that I've translated, "allow as far as this," is the most difficult phrase in this passage, and commentators are all over the map, both on who Jesus was talking to and exactly what he was saying. Some of the more modern translations, and I'm not criticizing modern translations at all, some of them render this, "stop, no more of this." And I think there are two reasons why they do that. One, in some of the other Gospels, it tells us that Jesus does sternly rebuke Peter and say, "Put your sword back in its sheath." And John tells us that he goes on to say, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And so I think some translators kind of read that into this. A second reason is there was an early Arabic translation that rendered it, "refrain yourself." And so I think based on that, some modern translations translate that. Another modern translation translates it, "just let me do this." Now, the reason I can't go with the "stop, no more of this" is because there, in the Greek, there's no negatives at all. That's a pretty strong negative, "stop, no more of this." There's no negatives in there at all. Now, so I don't spend too much time on this point because I think it's a little lesser important point. But I think my take on it is what's happening is Jesus is actually speaking to those coming to arrest Jesus. And, you know, they've made a big mess. I mean, here, you know, they've reacted instinctively. Peter has cut this man's ear. I doubt it was on the ground. I think the ear was probably hanging there and a lot of blood coming out and so forth. And Jesus cleans up their mess very quickly and puts it back. He says, "Allow as far as this." And he's saying, yes, my disciples are rebelling, but he knew they were hopelessly outnumbered. This was a vast crowd that had come to arrest Jesus that included Roman soldiers, probably included temple guards, and as well as the Jewish religious leaders. And this could have gotten them all killed, gotten the disciples killed very quickly. And so Jesus steps in very quickly and says, the words are "allow or permit, as far as or until, as, and then this or thus." And he's saying, okay, yes, they're rebelling, but here, I'm fixing, okay, permit this, but we won't do any more. And then, of course, in the other Gospels tell us he turns and rebukes Peter. But what we're seeing is Jesus' beauty. I mean, these people are all coming to arrest Jesus. The Jewish leaders, they want to put him on trial and they want to kill him. The Gospels have made that crystal clear. And this servant of the high priest, this slave, Jesus heals him instantly. You know, one of the people that's coming to arrest him. How many of you remember this scene from 2019? Anybody remember this scene in the news? Wow, okay. What's that? No, let me tell you about it. In 2018, there was a Dallas police patrol woman named Amber Geiger, and she had just worked a 13-and-a-half-hour shift, and she lived in an apartment complex that had a parking deck. And she was talking on her cell phone as she was walking from her car to her apartment, and she, being tired and distracted, she went to the wrong floor. And she went to what she thought was her apartment, and she noticed that the door was ajar. And she walked in, and there was a guy sitting on the couch. I happened to be a black guy sitting there eating ice cream. And just instinctively, she thought her apartment had been broken into And she pulled a gun and shot him twice in the chest, and he died shortly after that. His name was Botham Jean. He was originally from the Caribbean island of St. Lucia. Well, it was a big nationwide news story in terms of the trial. She was actually charged and convicted of murder. Now, I'm not coming at all on the charges or the sentence, but during the sentencing phase of the trial, some of the other family members of Botham Jean, the victim, wanted a very stiff sentence for Amber Geiger. But then his brother, Brant Jean, he got up on the witness stand. And let me read you what he said. I know he was speaking to Amber Geiger. He said, "I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. I love you just like anyone else, and I'm not going to hope you rot and die. I personally want the best for you. I wasn't going to say this in front of my family. I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what Botham would want for you. Give your life to Christ. I think giving your life to Christ is the best thing Botham would want for you." No matter what you think about the charges or about the sentence, she got sentenced to 10 years in prison, which some people thought was not enough. No matter what you thought about any of that, wasn't that beautiful? Do you act for the well-being of those acting against you? I don't always. Well, let's move on to the leader's darkness. Verse 52. "Then Jesus said to those having arrived against him, chief priests and captains of the temple and elders, 'As against a robber, have you all come out with swords and clubs?'" In other words, have I demonstrated myself to be like some violent robber? Is this really what you need to do with me? And then verse 53, "Every day my being with you in the temple, you all did not stretch out your hands against me." In other words, I was there in full daylight teaching in the temple. You had plenty of opportunities. If you wanted to arrest me there, you could have done it. But we all know exactly why you didn't do it then. You feared the crowd. But this is your hour and the authority of darkness. Now, you notice there are kind of two phrases here at the bottom, but this is your hour, so it's their hour, and it's the authority of darkness. So this is the hour in which they act. They acted by their choice, by their decision. They were responsible moral agents. They chose to do what they wanted to do in this opportunity under the cloak of darkness, in a private setting in the Garden of Gethsemane. They chose to do it this way. And yet it says this is the authority of darkness. And the darkness is the same darkness that, for example, Paul is talking about when he tells Christians that we've been delivered out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It's that kind of darkness. It's Satan and demonic darkness. And these two things work together. In John 8, Jesus told the Jewish leaders who he knew wanted to kill him that they were slaves of sin. In verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." So there's no contradiction between them acting according to their will and them acting in the authority of darkness. For this brief time, they're acting in concert fully with Satan's desires. So here's my point of application on this. I'm going in a little bit different direction, but this is for us as Christians. Do you trust in God's control while darkness seems to reign? Does it not seem like darkness is reigning in our nation now? I mean, you look at the media, you look at universities, you look at Hollywood. I sometimes look at the results of elections, and I'm just like, I I can't even grasp the way these people are thinking. But it's not just that. It's just there's so much darkness around it, and it almost seems to get worse every day. But do you trust in God's control in the midst of that? You know, I think one of the best examples of trusting in God's control while darkness seems to reign is with the prophet Habakkuk. Remember, he'd been told, Habakkuk, because of the sin in Judah, I'm gonna send the Babylonians on you, and it's gonna be terrible. It's gonna be horrific. But here's the way the book of Habakkuk ends, with him saying this: though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Can you say that in the midst of darkness? Can you still trust and rejoice in the Lord? Let's move on, finally, to Peter's weakness. Then, having arrested him, referring to Christ, they led him away and brought him into the house of the high priest. And Peter followed distantly. I like what D.A. Carson is one of my favorite Bible scholars, and he says, Peter at this point takes a path halfway between courage and cowardice. He's following Jesus, and he wants to keep up with what's happening in terms of the trial and so forth, but he wants to keep a little bit of distance. Then, having kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and having sat down, Peter sat in the midst of them. Then, having seen him, a certain servant girl, who, keep in mind, had no real power, right? This is a little slave girl, sitting by the light and having fixed her gaze on him, said, this one was with him. Then he denied it, saying, I do not know him, woman. And after a little, another, having seen him, said, you also are from them. Then Peter said, man, I am not. And having lapsed about 1 hour, a certain other man insisted, saying, upon truth, this one was also with him, for he is also a Galilean. Then Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was speaking of him, the rooster crowed. Can you imagine how Peter felt at that point? By the way, you know, there are people who struggle with how do you reconcile humans acting according to our desires and God's absolute sovereignty? Well, I think we see a clear example. Our Lord told Peter, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times, and it's going to happen right before the rooster crows. Was Peter acting outside his will? Was he being a puppet on a string? No. He was acting according to his will, but God was absolutely sovereign over it and knew exactly what was going to happen. And then verse 61, and having turned, the Lord looked at Peter. Can you imagine being in Peter's shoes at that point? And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And having gone forth outside, he wept bitterly. I'm sure he did. By the way, you notice in this text, there's both a betrayal of Jesus and then there's a denial. But remember that Christ had told Peter, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned, Jesus knew Peter was going to turn because he was one of Christ's people. He was one of the elect. I've been really surprised to hear some preachers say, well, you know, they act like Judas could have, you know, well, Judas still could have, you know, repented and so forth. And I guess from a human perspective, he could have. But Jesus has called him in the Gospels a devil. One of you is a devil. He's called him the son of destruction. By the way, that term son of perdition or son of destruction is the same word. I didn't know this till this last week. It's the same exact Greek wording that's used of the final great Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. Jesus said he's the son of destruction. And he also said it would be better if he had not been born. I don't think you could say that about a person who's elect. But Peter would, of course, famously repent. Here's how I want to apply this to us in three ways, Peter's weakness to us. First, don't trust yourself. Okay? Don't trust yourself. remember what did Peter said? You know, you're all gonna scatter from me. And what did Peter say? Everyone else might, but not me, Lord. Isn't that the way we tend to think? We're overconfident in ourselves. You know, Proverbs 28:26 very explicitly says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but the one who walks in wisdom will escape." And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So don't trust yourself. Second, pray. You know, if you're lacking wisdom, what does James say in James 1? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. He also says that, toward the beginning of his book. Toward the end, he says, "If is anyone suffering among you, let him pray." Pray. And boy, we so desperately need that. I mean, Jesus had said, you know, go over there in the Garden of Gethsemane and pray that you don't fall into temptation. And then finally, entrust yourself to God. It was Peter himself who, decades later, would write this: "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." But notice this: "but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So we shouldn't trust ourselves, we should pray, and we should entrust ourselves to God. In 1838, there were two missionaries, John Williams and James Harris, and they went to, John went with his wife, and they went to the South Pacific Islands of New Hebrides. And they did some work on a couple of the islands, and then John Williams' wife Mary's last words to him were, "John, don't go to Erromanga." Well, he and James Harris did. They were killed by natives using clubs, and then they were cannibalistic. The natives ate their bodies. 20 years later, John Patton was a Scottish missionary, and he wanted to go to the same set of islands, the New Hebrides Islands. And there was a man in his church, an older man, who tried to argue against it and said, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." Is anybody familiar with John Patton in this story? You've heard of that? And so John Patton thought, and he said to this man, he said something like, I'm paraphrasing him, but he said, "Sir, you're well advanced in years, right? And it won't be long, as you know, before you go to be with the Lord, and your body will be buried, and it will be eaten by worms." He said, "I don't really care if my body is eaten by worms or it's eaten by cannibals as long as I'm in the service of the Lord." Do we entrust ourselves to the Lord in that way? No matter what happens, we trust him. Well, let's sum up here. In terms of Judas's betrayal, are you living a double life? In terms of the disciples' impulsiveness, do you pray and submit to God before lashing out? In terms of Jesus' beauty, do you act for the well-being of those against you, those who act against you? I can't say that I do a lot of times. Do you trust in God while darkness seems to reign? And then finally, do you trust yourself? Do you pray every day, "God, protect me from temptation and from Satan"? And do you entrust yourself to God? Now, I don't want to leave this text as we close. I don't want to leave this text without us seeing the bigger picture, though. Yeah, there are all these great lessons for us in our lives. But remember, this is a story about Jesus' passion. Jesus was betrayed so that you and I who truly believe would be accepted by the Father, by his Father. Jesus endured the worst form of darkness to bring us into the kingdom of light. Jesus was denied by his chief apostle, so you and I, who truly believe, would be confessed by him to his Father. Are you grateful for that this morning? Amen. Amen. Well, let's go to him in prayer as we close. Lord Jesus, we thank you most of all that you desire intimacy with us so much that you set aside your divine privileges and came into this world You were tempted in all points as we, you had the same physical struggles as we do. You took the form of a slave and you were obedient to the point of death. And therefore, God has so rightly exalted you above every name. And we are so grateful to you this morning and plead that your name would be glorified in each of our lives this week. I pray that we would put into practice these principles, that you would get them into our hearts and change us through that. But most of all, help us to worship our Savior, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.